Okay, we're going to move on to chapter 5 in the Confession of Providence, beginning with section 1. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In chapter 4, we discussed creation. Now, chapter 5, providence, is noted in our catechisms. We're told that God in fact works out his eternal decree through creation and providence. So that creation is that initial establishing of a thing or of all things, all created things. Providence is, in fact, that continued governing, the continued upholding, the continued directing, the disposal of all of these things which were created. In other words, should we only hold to the doctrine of creation, we would be deists. We would be of that mindset that God was a great creator, he made everything, and then once he did it, he walked out of the room and left it all to see how it would turn out. The doctrine of providence is teaching us that God is not simply the creator, but he is a governor of all things. That he is not only an absentee landlord, but he is in fact a landlord, a governor who is intimately involved with the disposal and use of that property right that he claims in the creation. God doesn't just walk away. And there are not two gods, you know, one creating and one governing. It's, as this section reinforces, God the great creator. It's the same God. It's not as if one God made everything and then walked away. There's no dualism in our theology. And that's important as well, because a lot of early religions have advanced this idea that there's a good God and there's a bad God. And in fact, a lot of early Christian heresies embrace this idea that the good God created everything and the bad God now is getting in there and kind of mucking it up. And if we could only get the good God to pay attention, maybe things would get better. The doctrine of providence is telling us that there is one God, that this God who created is also intimately involved with the entire disposal of this creation. The doctrine of providence also teaches us that God doesn't simply superintend the big things, but the little things as well, which is a point that we will talk about. But there is this idea that a lot of people have that maybe God has something to do with, the big events in history, you know, World War II, maybe the election of a president. Some people take it a little further and say, well, you know, God has something to do with your birth, maybe your marriage, your death. But a lot of people will disavow that there's any connection between God and what we would call the mundane or the common affairs of life, especially when they're small or considered small. The doctrine of providence is saying, look, God governs the big things by governing the small. In governing the big, he's governing the small. This providence is pervasive from top to bottom and from bottom to top, inside out and upside down. There's no way you can look at providence and find some place which would be a vacuum, a theological vacuum, where you could say, oh, God's not there. Now, this is very important because in the next section, we're going to begin to address the issue of causality and the relation of providence to causality. And this has bearing on things that we're going to talk about later in the confession, such as the idea of free will and how sin entered into the world. But we need to lay the groundwork piece by piece so that when we go back and re-examine, we're going to keep in mind this doctrine of providence. Just like as we talk about providence, we need to keep in mind the doctrine of creation. And when we talk about creation and providence, we need to keep in mind the idea of the eternal decree. And when we talk about the eternal decree, we need to keep in mind that, in fact, the God that created and governs is one God in three persons. That there is, in fact, a not only a unity, but a plurality in the Godhead. And as our confession is very clear, I think, when it comes to matters of faith and life, things pertaining to the church, all of these things, as we learned in our first chapter, are to be governed by Scripture. There's a very simple reason for that. Natural men, since the fall, are not able to know. Even if it were before them in nature, and some of this is, they don't draw the right conclusions because they're unwilling to find out. This is why people continue to make the wrong decisions and derive the wrong conclusions. The very things that we think should be the conclusion of a matter is exactly the opposite conclusion that the natural man would draw. For example, the Bible tells us that because God is merciful, we should fear him. But the natural man would conclude because God is merciful, we needn't fear him. The conclusion of special revelation is correcting our misapprehension of reality. We don't get it. We're out of touch and out of line with what is really going on. So as we consider the matter of providence, we need to keep that in mind. Some of these things may seem to us to be counterintuitive. We need to remember our intuition is fallen. Some of these things may seem to tend toward a wrong conclusion. You know, one of the things we're going to talk about when we get to the section on the free will, where we talk about sin and the fall of man, We're going to have to address this idea. You know, how can it be if there is this providential governance? If there's a divine determination involved, how can we be held responsible? You see, that's the conclusion of a natural man, a fallen intellect, a fallen capacity to reason. The Bible, on the other hand, tells us that we are responsible precisely because God has determined that. Doesn't seem to us to be right. We need to suppress what we think and bring our thoughts into subjection to what is being said here in Scripture. So the first question then, doth God uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, their actions, and all things, from the greatest even to the least? The answer is yes. We want to look at Hebrews 1:3, Daniel 4:34 and 35, Psalm 135, verse 6, Acts 17:25, 26, and 28. And then if we can have one person read each of these chapters from Job 38, 39, 40, and 41.
Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?
Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places.
Acts 17, verses 25 and 26, and also 28, verses 25 and 26. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitations. And verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of the earth shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddle band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the sea, to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the spring of the sea, or hast thou walked into the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the path to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, or on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and hoary frosts of heaven? Who hath gathered it? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a deep, as with stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice in the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go, and say unto thee, Here are we, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath gathered, who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth in hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie and wait? Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat.
Job 39. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do have? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the band of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley, and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear, and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha ha! And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom, and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she.
Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said,
Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinew of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares.
Job chapter 41. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for the maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his bride, shut up together as with a closed seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone. Yea, his heart is a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breaking, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp-pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be like hoary. Upon the earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride.
So the argument that the Lord is making with Job in those four chapters is, in fact, the very argument we're making about providence here, that he is over everything. God God alone is the one who is controlling it all. He's the one who has the power and the wisdom and the omniscience. He's the one who knows how it all fits together. He's the only one competent to direct all things. You know, the superintending providence of God is continually on display in so many ways. People don't really take into account all of the ways that God makes himself known providentially. But even in the relative balance between men and women in the world, there are always slightly more women than there are men. That is a providential disposition. And despite all of the attempts by men to change that, despite wars, despite abortion, despite various plans for population control, despite the Chinese policies that have made women prefer to have a male child rather than a female child, and all of that, this is pretty well, this division is kept up in the world. There's a superintendence of all of that. You know, things tend to go back to where they need to be in order. We're never kept too long in any extreme. You know, the very fact that the earth is situated where it is in proximity to the sun. Now, they've done calculations now. If it was a little closer, we would all have been burned alive. A little further away, we would all frozen to death by now. Those are facts of providence. That's really the argument that we see the Lord marshaling with Job in these chapters in Job. You know, who are you? Where were you? How do you know? You're in the middle of all of that. You can't possibly see from my vantage point. The whole point, the whole reason we need special revelation is we need the interjection of that vantage point. We don't see clearly from where we are. We don't perceive things aright. We would have had trouble were we simply unfallen creatures. But now, as I mentioned again and again, we're fallen, and that creates another whole gulf or distance between us and what God would have. So God is the one, and the only one really, who is in a position to do what, in fact, he claims to do in Job, but what the apostles and the psalmist and the prophets talk about throughout the Bible that he is doing. That is, he's upholding the creation. He made it, and he has to uphold it. Why? Well, think again about the doctrine of creation. God created everything out of nothing. Not as if nothing, as I said before, is a substance. It's just a way of saying he created it. And the only thing that existed before that was himself, and he didn't create the creation out of himself. So we shouldn't take a view of the world that is pantheistic or panentheism, as they're calling it now, the idea that there's some divinity infused in the creation. We're not pieces of the divine. It's not what's going on here. God created out of nothing, and if he doesn't uphold it, the tendency is for it to return to nothing. It doesn't have a staying power in and of itself. There's nothing in it, inherent in the creation, that would sustain it. In fact, we see that that is the case, morally speaking, in the case of Adam and Eve, who were given every advantage. Placed in the garden in a state of innocence, not with their wills in a state of equilibrium, but positively inclined to what is good, and yet that's not enough if they're not being upheld. It's not the fault of the creature. There's not a fault in the creation. It's just the nature of the creature. It needs to be upheld because it is dependent. In the case of the intelligent creature, there's this other idea of moral dependence. And that's where sin will come into play. But in terms of the creation itself, God has to uphold it. It is not, in fact, intelligent. You know, when people talk, and you hear them talk, and even scientists, because they need some way to explain what for them is inexplicable when they are atheistic scientists. But this idea that Mother Nature does this or Mother Nature does that, the attributing of some sort of an intelligence to the creation itself, as if the sun, the moon, and the stars were sentient beings, able to think, reflect, and direct their own actions. It's not that way at all. The very fact that we see order in and among things which are unthinking masses of matter, the fact that there is some kind of direction, all of that points to governing. And outside governing. It's an indication. We should be walking away from that and saying to ourselves, obviously there is something bigger than all of this. You know, something put the planets, the stars, all these things into motion, into orbit. All of that is an indication of governance, providence. Again, that's the whole point of those chapters in Job. We're not in a position to call God in on the carpet and read him the riot act and complain because we don't like the way this is going or that is going. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't understand how we fit in to the whole thing. And yet clearly there's a governing going on. And there are things inexplicable about the nature and fabric of reality. Things that we observe, we take for granted, and yet we don't really go much beyond that. If you just simply think about driving. You have that many people going at that speed and there aren't more accidents, more people driving into one another. There is a human element involved, but there's also some other superintendents involved in these kinds of activities. Not everyone chooses to go on the same route at the same time. There's some kind of a governing that's going on. Generally speaking, even among men, the things that appear to be arbitrary and in some sense non-explicable. If you were to stop and ask people why they're doing this or why they're doing that, they probably couldn't tell you why they're behaving in this way or that way. And yet, so much of any given society is made up of the fact that people do certain things in certain ways. They don't even know why they're doing it. And it's always been that way. You know, why do so many people simply acquiesce to other people who declare that they're the leaders? And it's inexplicable in terms of that. There's a governance. There is a governance, and it begins with God. And when we talk about providence, we have to take into account all of these things, from the least to the greatest. So, they are confuted then who deny this truth for the following reasons. First of all, because we are told that it's God that worketh all in all. If we look in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, 5 and 6.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 5 and 6. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all.
It's the same God who worketh all in all. And that Paul's point with gifting in the church, it's very much like that in any given society. You know, you have a diversity of gifts. Not everyone is gifted in the same way. Not everyone can do the same kinds of things. And, you know, there are certain limitations. Yes, there are certain people who can do more or less of this or that. And there's a certain amount of fluidity. But there are some people who simply can't, no matter how much you wanted them to. They're incapable, and they're dependent. We're dependent on one another, and we are bound up in societies that way. Paul talks about that in terms of the church. There's God; it's God working all in all. We may not always think of it that way. We may think of it in terms of human endeavoring, but providence is behind all of that. Now, if our eyes never go any higher than what men are doing, we're never really going to understand that there is a higher power, that there is a greater governance. The fact is that the more serious the undertaking, the more often the men who are involved in that are cognizant of a higher power, that they are being governed, that there is something above them. Right. Second, they're confuted because God worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11.
Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And that means there's nothing left out. We may not like the ramifications of that. Sometimes it may appear to us to be an uncomfortable conclusion to draw. But God is working everything, all things, according to the counsel of his own will. The good, the bad, the ugly. It doesn't really matter, you know, what you see or what you hear. God is working in and through all of that. He's governing it. It doesn't really matter how wicked, for example. You know, people probably would like to say, well, God, where was God in World War II and in the Holocaust? The Bible says God was in the middle of it. He was there. We think this way because we think that we are the end of everything and we're the most important thing going. God's ways are not our ways. His plans are not our plans. He's done everything according to the counsel of his own will. It doesn't really matter what we think about that. it's not going to change it. The only reason it matters what we think is because it does affect us. But it's not going to affect what God is going to do. God is going to work out the purpose of his own will. And that encompasses everything. That means he's going to uphold everything as long as he wishes. It means that God upheld Hitler as long as he wanted him upheld. And he disposed of all of his victims as long as he wished to dispose of them that way. I mean, let's put this in its most unpalatable form. Providence. It's easy for people to comprehend the providence of God in good things. In evil is where people begin to have a problem with the providence of God. But let's be clear about it. Now, the fact is that those wicked men are doing what they're doing, as we've talked about before, not to glorify God, but for their own purposes. But God's doing what he's doing for his own ends and purposes. He's working in everything. And we shouldn't try to minimize what the Bible doesn't try to minimize. Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? It's a rhetorical question Amos asks, and the answer is, well, of course not. Fact is, God's providence governs all things. He disposes all things. He's governing all the creatures. He's going to make the wrath of man praise him. That is, the sin of man will redound to his praise, and the remainder of that wrath he'll restrain. He can keep it sin within the compass of his purpose. You know, these wicked men, if they had their way, they would do a lot worse. They would do a lot more. They would continue on that course without any end in sight. But their evil is being disposed of and governed by and limited by the providence of God. Right, third, people deny this truth are confuted because of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36.
Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen.
Now, in saying it the way that I've said it, you might be inclined to say, well, that's fatalism. That's just a matter of fate. Certainly the ancient Greeks would have said that's just fate. The fates have decreed, blah, blah, blah. But that raises the question, is the providence of God rightly called fate? Should we refer to it as fate? Well, there's a sense in which some of the fathers frequently use the word fate, which connotes a series and order of causes depending on divine providence by which it produces its own effects. Some of the early church fathers talk about it that way. And although we can grant that it can be used in a sound sense, if it's evident concerning the thing itself and nothing else is understood by the use of the word than explained above, we think it's safer with Calvin and others to abstain from the word altogether. And there are several reasons for that that I want to mention in a moment. But the fact is that referring to it as fate, if we don't really have in mind that God is involved we're misusing the concept of providence. You know, the fact is that today, for a lot of people, their idea of providence is good luck. You've been lucky. You know, and they'll say things like that. You know, some people, Oh, some people are lucky, some people are unlucky. No. Luck comes and goes for all people. What they're talking about at the end of it all really is providence. And the point is this, if you know it's the providence of God, well then, you shouldn't be using words like luck and fate and fortune and chance. And the reason is, these words are all contaminated by heathenism, superstition, and impiety, and belong to the number of those whose profane novelties Paul commands us to flee. 1 Corinthians 10:14.
1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry.
Yeah, we're to flee from idolatry. We shouldn't be entertaining words that are being put to that kind of use. Right? It's too much exposed to the calumnies of opponents who, with the name, charge us with receiving also the doctrine and so endeavor to fasten its odium upon the truth of God, particularly when we're talking about the word fate. Nor can there be the same reasons against the word providence, also used by the heathen to confirm their own figments, because this is a word which is handed down to us in Scripture itself. The opinion of Augustine on this was, if anyone calls the very power and will of God fate, let him hold the opinion, but let him correct the language. In other words, it's important how we talk about things. It's not only important that we have the right idea, it's important how we learn to talk about things. When we call it fate, we tend to encourage people to think about providence in an impersonal way, detached from a personal God. Providence has to do, in the word itself, providence means to see before. Pro video. It's to take notice of something beforehand. God does this, and he does this. This holy providence is governed, as the confession tells us, according to his infallible foreknowledge. Why is his foreknowledge infallible? Because he has decreed it. Right? He knows it's going to come to pass because he's decreed it. And so, between the decree and the foreknowledge, there is the providence of God. And the working out of that, which he already knows is going to come to pass. God isn't taking recognition of something he hasn't decreed in providence. Right? Providentially, this is not a question of the knowledge of God, whether he knows or doesn't know things. Contingencies which do not exist, he does. But as far as the providence of God, the providence of God takes in all that he knows with an infallible foreknowledge. Because this is, in fact, what he's decreed. Not what he might have decreed, what might have been, but what actually has been decreed and what is to be, or what is. That's what providence is taking in. And that's exactly why providence requires an upholding, a governing, and directing. Because there is, from eternity, a plan, the eternal decree. There's an infallible foreknowledge. And when we say infallible, we're saying it can't fail. Right? It can't fall short. God's foreknowledge is real knowledge before an event. And we sometimes think we have foreknowledge, but our foreknowledge is really just a good guess. It's a hope. But there are no certainties in our future. to our knowing. God's foreknowledge, however, reflects a certainty with respect to every single thing decreed. There's a direct correspondence between what has been decreed and what God foreknows to be decreed, and the providence of God in seeing that it is carried out in that way. That requires that there be an upholding of some, casting down of others, disposing and directing of this one and that one. And it requires that in an innumerable number of cases that are exceedingly complex. If we were simply to take into account all of the things going on in any individual at a molecular level and multiply that times every person in the world. Now add to that every animal, which mammal or reptile, fish or bird, insect, add to all of that all of the other elements that we find on the earth, then throughout the universe, every particle, from the least to the greatest, is under this governance. Every particle is known infallibly by God. He knows where it is now, where it will be in an hour from now. There's nothing outside of this purview. Providence is complete, and it's important that we look at it as providence and not simply as fate. You know, fate, the idea of fate among the heathen is that it's blind and impersonal. Christian providence is, in fact, saying that this is all-seeing, the all-seeing eye of God, and it is personal. This isn't some abstract thing falling out. Now, let's move on to question three. Do small things as well as great come under the providence of God, our God? The answer is yes. We want to look at Daniel 4:34 again, Psalm 107:40, and Proverbs 16:33.
Daniel 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation.
Psalm 107, verse 40. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness, where there is no way.
Proverbs 16, verse 33. A lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord.
What we see is, from the greatest, that is, the greatest kingdom in the world, to the least, casting of a lot. The fact is, God disposes of all of it. This does not occur apart from God's governance. God is superintending the greatest to the least. All of this comes under the heading of providence. Scripture establishes both a general and a particular providence. We're going to talk about that later on in this chapter. There's a general providence, there's a particular providence. God is generally governing all things, all creatures and their actions. He's particularly governing all things for the end of his church, for the redemption of his people. This governance is from the broadest perspective, taking in the biggest features that you can imagine in the universe, down to the narrowest, smallest, tiniest particle. Again, there's no vacuum in the fabric of creation where you're not going to find God. When the apostle says, quotes the pagan philosopher, that in him we live and move and have our being, that's exactly what the case is. In him we live and move and have our being. There's no point at which we're not going to find God. Right? In general providence, we see in those passages which claim the care and government of all things for God, Nehemiah 9:6, Acts 17:25-28, Hebrews 1:3, and Psalm 145:15-16.
Nehemiah 9:6. Now, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee.
Acts 17:25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring.
Hebrews 1:3. He being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Now givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing.
Okay, so there's a general governing in that way. There's also particular in those passages which subject to the providence of God all the species of things, especially those which come into controversy. The smaller things, no less, and the greatest are said to depend upon it. In other words, what's more insignificant than the hairs of our head? And yet all of them are said to be numbered by God. Luke 12:7.
Luke 12:7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows.
So when we talk about particular providence, we not only are we going to be talking about it in terms of, actually, it's a special providence with regard to the church, but we're talking about a particular providence that is, in fact, reaching down to the smallest, the most seemingly insignificant things. I remember some time ago someone asking me if I actually believe that God, by his providence, superintended what color socks I put on. The answer is yes. I mean, the Bible's clear on this. I may not even be thinking about it. For all I know right now, I might not even have the same socks on. But that very confusion on my part would have been a matter of particular providence. It just the point is that God's providence is not only in big things, it's in small things, particularly things in controversy. which is why I mentioned the issue of the lot. We've talked about the lot. God is in the smallest thing. What's more important than a sparrow? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's will. Matthew 10:29.
Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father.
The fact is that God feeds all the fowls of the air by his providence. And we look at Matthew 6:26.
Matthew 6:26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?
He gives food to the young ravens. Psalm 147:9.
Psalm 147:9. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry.
Now we may think that these are small things, and yet if we would only consider in with respect to the doctrine of providence, if we would only think on the fact that God superintends providence, his superintending providence is such, so comprehensive, that he's taking care of all of the creatures. Not just the intelligent creation, but the brute creation as well. And naturalists and biologists and all these people that like to go out and take photos and videos of what's going on in nature. And they like to talk about, again, they talk about nature as if it's some sort of mythical force behind it. They're talking about God. It's a heathen way of talking about God. Nature is really a veiled way to avoid dealing with the fact that there is a superintending governance that they see at work. How is it these animals find food, maintain populations? All of this concern that we have now about, well, they used to call it global warming, now it's climate change, the extinction of species, all these worries that we have about what we can or cannot do, we have to remember that behind all of it, none of this could come to pass if God were not in it. Nothing's going to become extinct apart from the will of God. Climate's not going to change apart from the will of God. He told Job he sends the tempests and the snow and the rain, the winds. The concerns about all these things are concerns that men have because they view nature as heathens. They don't understand that God is behind it. I'm not saying that we ought to be irresponsible or that we ought to do things deliberately that are going to be damaging to ourselves and others. We're not put here to be in a position to misuse the creation. We're to be stewards of the creation. But we don't have nearly the overarching control and impact that people think we have. The idea that we're at war with nature. If you understand that nature is just the heathen way of saying providence, we're not at war with providence any more than we're at war with God, which is, as sinners, we're all at war with God. If they were really concerned about all of this stuff, they would become Christians. Because if more people were converted, you see, God would be punishing us less by depriving us of this or that, by causing there to be all of these tempests and afflictions. They shouldn't be surprised to see all of that, but they fail to understand that there's a providence. And it goes this far. It extends to the smallest of the creatures. What's less important than the flowers of the fields, and yet God clothes them and makes them grow? Matthew 6:28.
And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And in verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?
What do we have lower than frogs or lice, locusts, worms, and other insects? And yet we're told numerous places in the Bible, God raises them up to execute his judgments. Look at Exodus 8:16-17 and 10:12.
Exodus 8:16-17. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man, and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt.
Exodus 10:12. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left.
In fact, the Bible calls them his strong army executing his word in Joel 2:11.
Joel 2:11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and you can abide in it.
He's talking about a plague of locusts. Moreover, than if the smallest, how much more the greatest? And we're talking about the providence of God. The providence of God extends to all of these creatures. And God uses them like he used the lice or the locusts and the frogs and so on to bring judgment on the Egyptians. To bring judgment on Israel. Again, if we're worried about all of these things that we see happening to nature, we should look in the mirror, because the problem isn't what we're doing to nature. The problem is our relation to God. Nature really is God. And if they would stop using that heathenish conception, they would see more clearly that the problem is their rebellion to God. They would also gain a better understanding of the fact that they don't have the power to do anything beyond what God has decreed. His providence is guiding them. It's hemming them in. He's holding them where he wants them to be. God's providence is the controlling factor. It's not what men do. The actions of men might bring consequences to men, but ultimately God is governing all things, all creatures, and all actions. And he's directing all of that to his purpose. And as I said before, we'll see in the end, he's directing all of this really for the benefit, his special providences, for the benefit of the church. So that the general to particular providence is going to serve the particular the special providence respecting the church. All right, the fourth question. Does providence also concern the government of things? And by this, what I mean, can we talk about inanimate objects or actions that result in events, not just the person, but the whole event that unfolds. How far does this government or this providence go? You know, when we talk about action, event, the answer is that God's providence does concern the government of things. Look at 1 Kings 22:34.
1 Kings 22:34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded.
A certain man drew a bow at a venture. And the person he actually hit was a person who was designated by God for death on the battlefield. The prophet told him beforehand he was going to die on the battlefield. Now, there's a guy who draws his bow at a venture. He has no intention, no idea what he's going to hit. The Bible says he just pulled out his bow and shot it. It's like somebody shooting a gun into the air. And the bullet comes down on just the person God wants to kill. That's the point. Providence extends to even those kinds of events. Right. Scripture everywhere ascribes to God as the first cause the actions of causes. Thus God is said to have sent Joseph into Egypt. Genesis 45:7.
And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance.
God sent Joseph. Well, wait a minute. Who sent Joseph? Wasn't it his brethren who sold him into captivity? And here's the fallacy of so much of the way people tend to look at things. Now, you can look at the human element, but if the end of the action, if the end of all that has occurred has brought the salvation of his people, that's exactly what God intended, and we see that. It doesn't leave his brothers off the hook for what they did. It doesn't mean that what they did was good. In fact, Joseph later on says specifically to them in Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Your intentions were not worthy. Don't come back and say, because it all turned out well, we should get a pass on what we did. It doesn't mean that they're not morally culpable. It does mean that God's providence superintends things. Not just people, but things, actions, events, happenings. He has a king's heart in his hand, Proverbs 21:1.
Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the river's water. He turneth it whithersoever he will.
He directs. He appoints. The king isn't going to argue the point. He's not in a position to. His heart is in God's hand. It's like water. It doesn't have any strength in itself. God turns his hand this way, and he directs the water in that direction. God turns his hand that way and directs it in another direction. Put your hand under a faucet. Turn it on. Tip your hand one way, the water goes one direction. Tip it the other way, the water goes the other direction. That's what the Bible is saying. The king's heart is like that in the hand of God. And you see, world leaders change their mind almost overnight sometimes. On occasion, you have people who are absolutely dead set against this or that course of action, and boom, inexplicably, there's a 180-degree turn. How did that happen? King's heart is in the Lord's hand. And if his heart, how much more the hearts of all of the people? How much more those of lesser consequence? How much easier are they to govern, to guide, to dispose? Right, we're told he uses the wicked as an axe, an instrument of accomplishing his work, Isaiah 10, 15, and 26, and Isaiah 13, 5.
Isaiah 10, verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if there were no wood. And verse 26, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt.
Isaiah 13, verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land.
And God calls the wicked he brings upon Israel to punish them, his weapon. As the church sits back and complains about the rise of heathenism, living in a post-Christian world, they should recognize that the wicked are God's weapon against his people for their unfaithfulness. This is why it's so important that we are right in our doctrine and our worship and so on. God wields the wicked like a scourge, a whip, to drive his people this way and that way. If you won't do it, I'm going to make you do it. And God makes the unwilling willing, and he does it in this case by scourging. God controls them. You know, the wicked think that they're having a party, going in and spoiling the church of God. They think it's a good time for them. They seem to have all their heart's desires. But remember, their heart's desires are never set any higher than this world. They're in a slippery place and they don't even know it. God is governing all of that. The following passages also apply here. Look at Acts 17, 28, Philippians 2, 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 6.
Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all.
Yeah, all these passages demonstrate the providence of God extends to all of the actions, even of the intelligent creatures. There's no room, this is going to come back when we talk about the nature of free will, what free will can or cannot be. But here's one thing we should know by now. It can't be. Free will cannot comprehend any position contrary to, outside of, or in opposition to the providence of God. Whatever free will is or could be must be described within the parameters consistent with this pervasive providence. That means that God can turn the heart of the king like the rivers of water. And if your definition of all of that doesn't fit, then I would suggest that you started at the wrong point in working out your theology. Because the Bible is very, very clear. Providence of God doesn't stop at this point or that point. If we start at the large, it extends to the small. If we start at the small, it extends to the large. We start at the inanimate creation, it extends even to the intelligent creation, and vice versa. There's no point at which this providence is not upholding, governing, and disposing of all things, from the general to the particular, and especially, as we'll see when we get to the end of the chapter, to that special providence, that special particular providence relating to the Church of God. You know, a number of these proof texts really, if you think about them, come back and have bearing on the relation of this governance to the church or to the people of God. Because ultimately God is governing all things, and all things are unfolding in the government of God to accomplish his purposes of redemption in his people. He's seeking a godly seed in and through Christ. Now, with all of that in mind, this chapter, this section, I should say, of the chapter, ends by raising this question: what ought to be the response of the intelligent creation to this providence? It ends really by answering that. And the answer is, I think, very clearly this. The revelation that there's a purpose, there's purpose, and that God stands behind and directs this purpose. Look at Isaiah 63:14.
Isaiah 63:14. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name.
Right. The Bible reveals to us, in case we didn't get it through the natural revelation, it's very, very clear in the Bible. There is a purpose, and that purpose is directed by God, the creator of all things, right? That ought to lead all of the intelligent creation, then, to recognize the wisdom of the Almighty in so doing. Look at Ephesians 3:10.
Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Yeah, why is he doing all of this? In order to manifest the manifold wisdom of God. We should know from this that God is all wise. Why? Well, again, think of all the complexity that we've talked about. Think of all of the for us, unknowns. Things that we couldn't possibly foresee. God has all of this. All of this is taken into account. All of this is used to direct, and it's purposeful direction. It's not simply driving things out into an undefined or ill-defined future. We're not talking about the God of process theology. Process theology is this idea that is becoming more and more prevalent among evangelicals, so-called, that God is unable to know the future because it isn't here yet. God is learning just like you and me what happens next. You know, sometimes we do stuff and God somewhere, often wherever God is for people who believe in process theology, God is sitting back and saying, wow, that really surprised me too. I couldn't believe it. Could you believe he did that? Can somebody please put that in rewind? I can't believe he did that. The Bible presents an entirely different view. It's foolishness. People who believe that God is only getting a glimpse of what's happening as it's unfolding, that's worse than a lot of the pagan gods. There are pagans who have better ideas than God. And this is now being brought into churches and taught. It's foolishness. There's a manifold wisdom of God that we should understand is being displayed to us in the revelation of this providence. Right? The act of directing of providence should also lead men to confess both the justice and the goodness of God. If you look at Romans 9:17 and Genesis 45:7 again.
Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth.
Genesis 45:7. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance.
Yeah, when we understand God is behind it, we can do one of two things, right? When some good providence, a smiling providence, hits us, we can say, behold the goodness of God. And when we are stricken with some affliction, when God smacks us down for some reason, we can say, behold the severity and the justice of God. Because the events that come to us don't come to us as a matter of blind, impersonal fate. They come to us and they're dealt to us by the hand of a personal God. And if we're believers, we have to believe that this God loves us. And that even those frowning providences are being sent to correct and direct us. There's a purpose here. I don't know how anyone can get up in the morning and face the unknown day after day and have to wonder about all the horrible things that happen in the world and have no idea why it's happening. I would rather be able to say, I know that's the justice and severity of God, than be left dangling and wondering how I could be so unlucky. Because on the other hand, when God is merciful and he's good to us, we miss that too. In observing the providences of God, the church is thereby taught to praise God for the glory of all of these things together with his mercy toward them that fear his name. Psalm 145:7.
Psalm 145:7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness.
The purpose of all of this is to bring us before God to praise him for his goodness and his mercy, and yet that we might know to fear his name aright. That's what the doctrine of providence is supposed to do. And hopefully as we go through the rest of this chapter, it will help you understand how important it is to frame your life according to this and learn not to try to interject your sense of what should be up or down, right or wrong, into the mix. So next time we're going to take up, among other things, we'll have to take up this idea of causality and how this fits in with the providence of God and his directing of all things.